We are continuing our study of the life of Joseph. This is our second week, and this week we will be seeing how Joseph goes from being a slave to a prisoner to the ruler over Egypt. And this will definitely not be a verse-by-verse Bible study or exposition, as we are seeking to cover chapters 39 to 47, which is definitely intimidating for me anyway. But before we go any further, let me open up our time in a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gift of a new day, and Lord, for the rain that you send, Lord, for the sun that you send, Lord, for all of your provisions and your blessings that you grant to us so abundantly and mercifully. Lord, we thank you most of all for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great salvation from sin, from hell, Lord, from your judgment, Lord, all of the things that you have rescued us from through Christ, our Savior and Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to think about the life of one of your servants who lived a long time ago. Lord, pray that you would help us to understand why you have recorded this for us, and help us to apply these things to our lives, Lord, that we might live lives that are glorifying to you, that we might grow in seeking to please you in all things. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're actually going to begin the lesson this morning, this overview of Genesis 39 to 47. We're actually going to begin in the book of Acts. Some of you probably can guess where we're going, but it's Acts chapter 7, Acts 7. And I was encouraged as I thought about the daunting task of summarizing this passage of Scripture. I had come across some cross-references to Joseph in this message by Stephen in Acts 7, and it was a great relief and encouragement to find that the Holy Spirit has given us an authorized summary of the life of Joseph and how it plays into the bigger picture of what God is doing in redemptive history through the Scriptures. So I want to begin by looking at Acts chapter 7, verse 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 all the way down to 18, and want this to serve as an introduction. And as you know, after delivering this message, Stephen would become the first martyr in church history. So obviously was not a very popular message with his hearers. He was delivering this message before the council, the Sanhedrin, in Jerusalem. And he was responding to false accusations that were made against him. And so we'll pick it up here in Acts chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" So remember, this starts with Abraham. That's important to note. Verse 4. "Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Remember? Saw that last week. And notice this. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions. and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. In that one verse there, those two verses summarize what we looked at last week and what we'll look at this week. So if you forget everything I said, go to Acts chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, and you have the summary right there. Now there came a famine through all Egypt. Actually, I guess this is a little bit more of the summary. And Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. So, as I mentioned, just to correct what I mentioned earlier, if you go from verses 9 through 16, that gives you a summary of the Genesis chapter 37 all the way through the end of Genesis. And note that Abraham shows up four times in this passage in verses 2, 8, 6, and 17, and I'll show you why that's important. He is mentioned again down in chapter 7, verse 32, when God is speaking to Moses from the burning bush. Remember that from Exodus chapter 3. And you see, as Stephen points out, God made this promise to Abraham, beginning way back in Genesis chapter 12. And when Stephen begins there in verse 1 and says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia," he's referring back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And what Joseph's summary helps us to understand here is to zoom out from the life of Joseph and be reminded of the context of the bigger story that was taking place. And if we had time to go on and read through the rest of Stephen's sermon, we would understand that the story that I'm referring to here as far as Abraham and specifically the promises made to Abraham known as the Abrahamic Covenant, even that was a story within a broader story. And eventually, at the end of the sermon, Stephen gets to the main point, which is, I'm referring to the Messiah, the righteous one, and he said, whose betrayers and murderers you have become. And that doesn't go over very well with them at all. And that is what I'm trying to highlight in this here, is that we would understand that Joseph's story, the life of Joseph, as big and as important as it is, it's really a story within a story, which is within a larger story. But specifically talking about the promises made to Abraham, which became known as the Abrahamic Covenant, which goes back to Genesis 12, as I mentioned. I just wanted to read something to you, a summary from Biblical Doctrines, which is by MacArthur and Mayhew regarding the Abrahamic Covenant. It says this, quote, "The Abrahamic Covenant details how God plans to save people and restore all things. This restoration will occur through three great promises. One, land for Abraham. Two, a great number of descendants of Abraham. And three, universal blessings for the nations." And what we see in the life of Joseph is that God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham. We're seeing the fulfillment, the gradual fulfillment. It's going to continue. It's going to continue. But here we see it. And Biblical Doctrines goes on to say this, quote, "This Abrahamic covenant is also the basis for the other covenants that God will institute. The initial and foundational promises of the Abrahamic covenant are found in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I'll just read those for you. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. This is from the ESV. It says this, Now the Lord said to Abraham, or said to Abram rather, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We don't have time to break that down, but just keep that in mind and consider how, again, within the life of Joseph, within his story, God is fulfilling God's promises. Interestingly enough, next week as we cover chapters 48 through 50, Abraham is mentioned six times in that section. Six times, again, pointing back to this Abrahamic covenant and the fulfillment of it. So we need to keep this big picture front and center in our minds as we're working through this summary. Just briefly, what we covered last week, we considered Joseph, an introduction to his life as a favored son and as a hated brother. We looked at his family history, and if you remember, we talked about how it definitely was a mixed bag. He did have a rich spiritual heritage going back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was from a wealthy family, so he was materially well off, but he was also from a dysfunctional family. We spent some time talking about that. He was the favored son of Jacob, and he even had a special robe, but he was hated by his brothers. We learn of what at the time seemed to be these outrageous dreams that he had, which caused his brothers to hate him even more, and even his father rebuked him. We saw the wicked and cruel actions of his hate-filled brothers in selling him as a slave to some traitors and then lying to their father about it. Yet through it all, we saw how God's providence was at work through it all. And we talked about providence as John Piper succinctly defined it, as God's purposeful sovereignty. And in our conclusion, we considered some of the parallels between the life of Joseph and Jesus Christ, our Savior. And there's many, many more parallels that we won't be able to get into. But we did consider in Peter's sermon in particular and in the prayer of the apostles in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, how they refer to the predetermined plan and of foreknowledge of God, what he was accomplishing. But it was being accomplished through the hands of wicked men, evil deeds that they had done out of hate in their heart against Christ, who they rejected. And again, going back to Acts chapter 7, that's the context there in which Stephen is speaking to the very ones who had rejected Christ, who had saw to his crucifixion. So this morning, as we look at these chapters, 39 to 47, I wanted to use three main headings, and obviously we'll be moving through these rather rapidly. But first, we'll see Joseph as a slave in Egypt in chapter 39, the first part of 39, verses 1 through 19. Then we'll see Joseph as a prisoner in Egypt. That's the second half of 39 through chapter 40, verse 23. And then basically through the rest of Genesis, Joseph is, we'll see him as a ruler of Egypt. So he goes from being a slave in Egypt to a prisoner in Egypt to the ruler over Egypt. And next week, we'll be wrapping up our study of the life of Joseph with the end of chapter 47 through the end of chapter 50, which concludes Genesis. But a few major themes that we want to be sure to observe as we're working our way through this summary and this overview is God's presence with Joseph. First of all, God's presence with Joseph. Notice how that comes up again and again. And the obvious blessing that God's presence brought into Joseph's life, even in the midst of, shall we say, less than ideal circumstances. That's an understatement. You see, Joseph was no longer in the land of his father's sojournings, but note this, the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob was still with him. He was no longer in the land of his fathers, but his father's God was with him in Egypt. God didn't abandon Joseph when Joseph went down to Egypt. So God's presence with Joseph. Secondly, Joseph's commitment to acknowledge God. Take note of that. As talked about in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Again and again, we see Joseph acknowledging God and giving God the glory, giving the glory to God. In a variety of situations, we'll see that with Potiphar's wife, with interpreting dreams, with his brothers. God's providence that we've already talked about, his purposeful sovereignty being carried out through a variety of very unexpected means, shall we say. And then again, back to this theme of the bigger story. As we have already observed from Stephen's message before the Sanhedrin, the story of the life of Joseph, as interesting and amazing as it is within itself, it is part of a bigger story of what God was accomplishing in fulfilling his purposes to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. And as we've said last week, God and not Joseph is the hero of this story and every story of the Bible. There's certainly things that we can appreciate about Joseph, things, you know, his example, but God is the hero in this story and every story. And as we're considering these themes in Joseph's life, we certainly want to think about our own lives and God's providence in our own lives. And we need to be careful. I've noticed this for myself and with other Christians, to not be selective in our acknowledgement of God's providence in our own lives. God's providence is comprehensive in the fullest sense of that word. His providence covered all of Joseph's life. Nothing was excluded from God's providence, the good and the bad. And it covers all of our lives as well, every aspect, every detail. I don't know if you've ever seen yourself do this or hear, you know, that was just providential. And many times that means something good happened to me, right? We don't typically use that, I got in a car accident today. What providence? God could have, like, had our cars miss and just, you know, I wasn't paying attention, that person was texting, whatever, like, and God's providence just worked it out that our cars collided. Wow. God's providence is so amazing, right? Ouch for all of us, right? The bigger story. So we want to notice God's providence in our own lives. And again, the bigger story. The story of each of our lives is also part of a bigger story. And Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is the epicenter of what the triune God is doing in the universe, in the world, in history. And we as followers of Christ, as children of God, we're a part of that story. But this story, just like Joseph, is what? It's not ultimately about us, is it? It's not ultimately about us. The story is about God and his glory. God is the author of this story. And as it's been accurately stated, history is what? His story. It's his story. But we have the privilege of playing the specific roles that, if you will, using the metaphor, that he has written for us to play. And this reality should both humble us to realize it's not about us, but it should also encourage us that God has given us a part to play. We do have an important part to play. And we should be thankful for that we have any part, because God certainly doesn't need us. This reality should both humble us and it should encourage us again. And Joseph had his part to play in God's story, and that's what we're looking at. So let's look briefly at Joseph as a slave in Egypt. Chapter 38, we're going to skip over that, but just know that it focuses on the life of one of Joseph's half-brothers, Judah, that we will not take the time to look at, but it's sufficient to say that Joseph's godly, pure character in chapter 39 stands in stark contrast to his sexually immoral brother, Judah. I'll leave it at that, but you should take a look at that chapter sometime and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. Thankfully, later on in Genesis, in this record of the life of Joseph, we do see, I believe, Judah, a changing of him and a turning of him. God's working on his character, and that's encouraging to see. I encourage you to study that on your own at some point. But in chapter 39, verse 1, in the ESV, it says this: "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there." So again, just a reminder that Joseph is a slave, seen as property, right, to be purchased by this officer, this captain of the guard, Potiphar. And take a moment, a brief moment, to ponder the humiliation. As we talked about last week, I think sometimes we can become desensitized to these very familiar stories that we've heard all of our lives. But think for a moment about the humiliation. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes, all that he's been through, right, with his brothers, seizing him, throwing him in a pit, planning to murder him, and then ultimately selling him as a slave. And now see Joseph brought into this place, this strange and frightening situation that Joseph finds himself. And I was greatly helped by a sermon that reminded me of just the indignity of the situation. And we don't have details. The Holy Spirit has chosen not to give us the details. So don't want to spend too much time on, you know, but I think there is a sanctified imagination that you can imagine as a 17-year-old young man, what it would be like to be, you know, stripped out of your homeland, out of your country, in a foreign place, foreign language, you know, and you're most likely being auctioned off in some kind of situation. You know, you're being sold as if you were an animal, right? A piece of property. This is all. Joseph is a real person, right? With real feelings and real emotions. And think about what it was like for Joseph to be in this place. Far from home, a different language, a different culture, pagan religion, pagan practices. What confusion and bewilderment must have been his experience in that moment. I think it's good and helpful for us to be reminded of that because of how familiar we are with this story. But note what it says in chapter 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord, Yahweh, was with Joseph. Joseph was not abandoned. The Lord was with him. And again in verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. And we'll see again at the end of chapter 39, comes up two more times that the Lord is with Joseph. The Lord is with Joseph. And this was the key to Joseph's success and to his perseverance, that he knew that the Lord was with him. And we're told that Potiphar, this officer of Pharaoh, this captain of the guard, he took note that the Lord was with Joseph, and that he noticed God's blessing on Joseph's life, and that God caused all that he did to succeed. It says that in verse 3. So Joseph found favor with Potiphar, and he put Joseph in charge of all that he had under Joseph's charge. Joseph's wife also took notice of, excuse me, Potiphar's wife took notice of Joseph. That says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast his eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. I won't go into detail, but I think that's pretty clear and straightforward, right? The kind of temptation that he was facing there. And notice Joseph's godly response. Let's pick it up there in verse 8. Notice Joseph's response. But he refused and said to his master's wife, notice Joseph's, what he says here. Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. So we see Joseph here resisting temptation. We see his godly response. Notice what he says there in verse 9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? God was central. The presence of God, the blessing of God. I'm sure it doesn't take much time to think about all the excuses that Joseph could have given to give in to this temptation. We'll talk more about that. But we see that Joseph was mindful. You could say he was dominated by the presence of God and the blessing of God on his life. And this enabled him to overcome temptation. There's so much more that I'd like to say, but we have to move on. That in verses 11 through 13, we see that Joseph quite literally fled temptation. He fled from it. Verse 11, but one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and he fled and got out of the house. What a great example. Reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Remember that to Timothy? So flee youthful passions. I wonder if Paul had this Old Testament story in mind as he said that to Timothy. Reminds me of the warnings of Solomon, the repeated warnings, if I might add, in the book of Proverbs, right, about the forbidden woman. And after refusing and running away from her, what happens to Joseph? He's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. No doubt she was enraged and offended, and we don't know all that, but she lies about him, and her master unjustly sends him to prison. Now, it doesn't say this, but I think it's sanctified imagination to say, I don't think Potiphar believed his wife. Because I think if he believed his wife, Joseph would have, something else would have happened besides him going into prison. I think he would have killed him, right? So that's just my guess. Can't say that for sure, but take it for whatever you want or leave it out, but the scripture doesn't say. But at any rate, he's unjustly thrown in prison. He does the right thing, and he suffers for it. So a couple questions for us to pause and consider here. After Joseph had been sold by his brothers into slavery and then eventually thrown into prison after doing the right thing, do you think Joseph would have been tempted to think that God had abandoned him? Why? Why would he be tempted to think like that? Right. Yeah. This ain't working out, right? This is not going well. All of a sudden, you know, things were looking better, right? Things were turning positive, moving in a positive direction in Potiphar's house. Maybe he was even thinking, we don't know, hey, maybe the dream, maybe things are starting to work out here, right? But then he finds himself taking a stand against temptation, right? Seeking to please God, and he finds himself in prison. Really at a lower level state than he was even before as a slave. After everything that happened to Joseph up to this point, again, betrayed, sold as a slave, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, etc., do you think it would have been tempting for Joseph to have a victim mentality? And why or why not? Do you think that would have been tempting? Oh, poor me. My brothers hated me, threw me in a pit, sold me as a slave. Then I'm just trying to do the right thing, you know. And then I resist temptation, you know. I try to do that, and here I am in the prison. Woe is me, right? I'm just a victim. God's abandoned me. Here I am. I might as well just sit and pout and, right? right. So how do you think Joseph avoided that victim mentality? What was it? How was Joseph enabled not to get in that place that's so easy to get into, or just focused on ourselves and our troubles and, you know, woe is me and God's not fair? Billy?
Mm-hmm. So you're going to be faced with wondering, maybe my own dumb decisions and my own sinful attitude and heart brought all this about. But then when you start translating that into things like, so therefore God is doing this to me, you can start, I mean, even in his condition, you can see, like, he should have, if he had really done those things, like you said, he'd be dead. and for whatever reason, he's not dead. I don't know if he overheard his brothers plotting, but he, assuming he wasn't that far away, and assuming that he could have heard them plotting, that means he heard them contemplating killing him, and then deciding not to, right as an Ishmaelite truck went by.
Yeah.
When you've got time in jail, to think about these things,
yeah,
you're going to think about the good along with the bad.
Mm-hmm.
If God's working in your heart, you're going to think about the things that, the blessings in disguise. If he hasn't abandoned you, you're going to know that he hasn't abandoned you.
Mm-hmm.
And those things will cross your mind too. And you're still not going to know what's going on because he hasn't said.
Right, right.
But,
oh, sorry, go ahead. Go ahead.
I was going to say also, we have to keep in mind that Joseph had his dreams.
Mm.
Yep.
Look, seeing his future.
Right.
Seeing, for example, his family bowing down to him. So he's probably keeping these things in mind, trusting that God still has plans for him that's going to carry those things out.
Yeah, yeah. Nelly? Right, right. Well,
that may be oversimplified, but it's verse 21, because the Lord was with them, gave them blessing, and made the jailer seeing his good.
Yeah, yeah. Well, we got to keep moving on, but I think, think over yourself, when personal tragedy and injustice strikes in your own life, in your own context, what are some specific promises from Scripture that you can call to mind related to God's presence and his providence? Be thinking about those things before, right, disaster strikes. Be grounding yourself in the word, right? Be in fellowship. Be in prayer. Be learning good, sound, biblical songs, right? Songs with great theology that will carry you through those difficult times. Well, let's move on to Joseph as a prisoner in Egypt, which we're already kind of there, obviously. And we see again, as Molly pointed out, that the Lord was with Joseph. So if we were tempted to wonder if the Lord's still with him, he's with Joseph, right? And notice verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph, notice the language, and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Reminds me of Psalm 1:3, right? About the righteous man and all that he does, he prospers. God was causing Joseph to prosper. Even in the midst of unjust incarceration, God is causing him to prosper. And then we return in chapter 40 to what I call the dream theme, not the dream team, the dream theme that comes up again. This is the second of three sets of dream. The first was back in 37, Joseph's dream about his brothers, right, that he told to them and his father. And then here we have the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer's dreams. Then we're going to have Pharaoh's dreams in the next chapter, in chapter 41. And again, here we see Joseph acknowledging God. He acknowledges God in verse 8 when he's talking to these two gentlemen, the baker and the cupbearer. He says this, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" You'll see that again and again. Joseph's quick to acknowledge. And even when he comes to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's like, "Hey, I heard you can interpret dreams." And Joseph says very plainly to Pharaoh, "I can't. It's not in me, but God will. God can." So he was constantly pointing, giving God the glory, giving God the credit, acknowledging God. Again, we've seen that again and again in Joseph's life. Well, Joseph interprets the dreams, and these dreams come to pass. They're fulfilled. But then we find out that the cupbearer forgets Joseph. He forgets him, and we're told at the beginning of 41 it was two whole years. And again, I just want to highlight Joseph's realness as a person. Look at chapter 40, verse 14. Listen to what Joseph says to the cupbearer, who that's the one that he had interpreted that you're going to be restored to your position. And listen to what Joseph says. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. Again, we can sometimes dehumanize the Bible characters. But Joseph was a real person with real feelings and real emotions, and he had been through real tragedy. And naturally, there's nothing wrong about wanting to be removed out of the trial. And that was obvious that Joseph, and yet we're told, after 2 whole years. Notice how Moses does that, right? He like emphasizes the time. Waiting. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 105. And we looked at this last time, but this is a great summary. Psalm 105, 16 to 22 provides a helpful transition to the next portion as well, where Joseph is exalted as the ruler in Egypt. Psalm 105, verse 16, when he, speaking of Yahweh, summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread. Remember what we said about providence earlier? Who summoned the famine? God did. But verse 17, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And then notice this description of Joseph. Psalm 105, verse 18. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Have you ever had something like that happen to you? A collar of iron around your neck? And notice verse 19. Until what he had said came to pass, the word of Yahweh tested him. The king, that's Pharaoh, this is still Psalm 105, sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. It's amazing just that change, right? From being in fetters, a collar of iron, and then in a moment, in an instant, all that is flipped around. Shows God's power. God's sovereignty, God's providence being carried out, his purposeful sovereignty. Next, and briefly, we'll look at Joseph as a ruler in Egypt, and really can only just touch on this with a few sentences here. We're going to be stopping our kind of overview at the end of, towards the end of chapter 47, but Joseph is exalted as the ruler over Egypt. The dream theme returns in chapter 41, and this time it's none other than Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This takes place, we're told, when Joseph was 30 years old. So it's been 13 years since he had those initial dreams of his brothers bowing down to him. That's what they symbolized, rather. And the summary of this first part of 41, verses 1 to 36, is Pharaoh has these dreams. The cupbearer remembers that he forgot about Joseph, and he tells Pharaoh about Joseph and his ability to interpret dreams. Pharaoh sends for Joseph. Joseph interprets the dreams, and he gives Pharaoh advice as what he should do in light of what God has revealed to Pharaoh through these dreams. And there were going to be these 7 years of abundance and these 7 years of famine. And once again, Joseph gives credit where credit is due when it comes to interpreting these dreams. In 41:16, he said, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." We are told the extent of the magnitude of Joseph's new position of authority, and what a dramatic turn of events, again, as he went from the pit to the palace. In the ESV Study Bible, it points out that Joseph arrived in Egypt during the reign of the 12th dynasty of Egypt, which is arguably the zenith of Egypt's power. If you don't know much about Egypt, you probably know that they were a very powerful nation in the ancient Near East, And in particular, at this time of Joseph, they were kind of at the top of all of their dynasties, a very, very powerful nation. And God makes Joseph from a prisoner and a slave first, then a prisoner, and he exalts him to the top man under Pharaoh over the whole. Going back to that Psalm 105, again, gives us just a wonderful summary that the king sent and released him, Joseph. The rulers of the people set Joseph free, and Pharaoh made Joseph lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions. Joseph went from not having anything, being a prisoner in a pit, to being the ruler of all Pharaoh's possessions. And listen to verse 22, this is Psalm 105. To bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Isn't God's providence amazing? Again, we get so familiar with this, we lose the wonder and awesomeness of what God was doing. But again, it's not about Joseph. It's not about Joseph getting a more comfy spot. And the amazing thing is we're not exactly told how or when this happened, if it was slowly building or if Joseph just had this great faith all along, but we see these summary statements as he reconciles with his brothers and he recognizes that God is involved in all of this. This is all about what God's doing and the preservation of his people, and which will eventually result in the multiplication of his people in the land of Egypt, according to the promises and the covenant that he had made with Abraham. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment, that what all these things are working towards, right? He is the one, the righteous one, the Messiah, that as the progress of Revelation is developing and building, it's going to become clearer and clearer and clearer that they're waiting for this, the Messiah to come, the Savior to come, much greater than Joseph. And in chapters 42 to 45, that's where Joseph's reconciliation with his brothers takes place. We don't have time to look at that, unfortunately. But I definitely recommend it to you. We do see Joseph's dream, the dream that he had back in 37, beginning to be fulfilled. As we're told in 42, verse 6, now when the brothers come down to the land to buy grain, it says, now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. But what was the fulfillment? The sheaves, right? Bowing down. Remember their smart aleck response? Shall we indeed bow down to you? Are you going to rule over us? Yeah, that is what's going to happen. In verse 8, this is Genesis 42, and Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And then verse 9, notice this. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. What must that have been like? Right? What a surreal moment. Is this, you know, really? And of course, he has to try to maintain his composure, right? And we even see at different points, he like runs out of the room, right? Joseph was, to some extent, an emotional guy. We see him breaking down, weeping on multiple occasions. And when he finally does reveal himself to his brothers in chapter 45, it says they were speechless and dismayed at his presence. That's probably an understatement, right? Joseph could have had his brothers tortured, killed. They were at his mercy, literally. He could have done whatever he wanted to them without consequence, right? He was the ruler over all the second in power over all of Egypt. Do you think he could have had them put to death, tortured, imprisoned, whatever he wanted to, right? But God was working, obviously, in Joseph's heart and preparing him for this time. And I wish we had more time to look at Joseph's reunion with his father Jacob, which takes place in 46, and Joseph providing for his family in chapter 47. Just grace upon grace, really. That we see a reflection of the character of God in Joseph, speaking kindly to his brothers, forgiving his brothers, providing for his brothers, the ones that had thrown him in a pit and sold him as a slave. He turns around now, he's providing food for them. He's speaking kindly to them, we'll see next week. He's dealing gently with them. Amazing. Amazing. And also Joseph is a faithful administrator over the food and the years of plenty and the years of famine. We see that in chapters 41 and chapters 47. God gave him great wisdom and ability to do that. But as we conclude, I just want to remind you again of God's providence in our own lives. God is at work. Nothing is excluded from his providence in Joseph's life nor in our lives. And remember that we are part of a bigger story, and the story is not ultimately about us. It's about God and his glory. And let us commit ourselves to faithfully playing the part that he has given us to play in his story. And may he get all the glory for it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time you've given us. Thank you for this record of Joseph's life and your grace, Lord, your work in him, your promises, your presence, your fulfilling of your promises and your covenant to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Lord, and when we see the trail all coming down, Lord, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who all the Old Testament scriptures pointed to ultimately. Lord, we thank you that we have a great salvation through our great Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are accomplishing your good purposes in history, in this church, in our families, and in our individual lives, Lord. Help us to grow in our love for you, in our worship of you. Lord, help us to live lives for your glory. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.